Good morning, fellowship. Man, we are so glad you're here. Thanks for engaging your heart and your mind. Come into this place to worship, not just out of routine or ritual, but really out of the overflow of everything we've walked through in this week. I appreciate Dalton and the team so much of taking us to that place that even out of the sorrow of our lives, that we can raise a hallelujah to God who is our Savior and our King. So thank you guys for engaging your hearts this morning in worship. My name is Jason Beams. I'm the campus pastor here. If you're new to this place, I'd love to get a chance to meet you at some point today. You see, we're in a series today, and we've been in it for the last few weeks, and we'll be throughout this fall, called Inside Out. And it's a series that we've been walking through the greatest sermon ever spoken. I mean, if you've been here, you've kind of caught the drift of what we're teaching through, but we're teaching through the sermon that Jesus laid out for his first followers, the disciples that were following, the crowds that began to follow him, and Jesus goes up on the mount and begins this famous sermon, the beginnings of his teachings to his disciples. It's called the Sermon on the Mount. You see, it's just a quick reminder of kind of where we've been in this sermon. We're probably only about 3 minutes in. I mean, this is about a 12-minute sermon that Jesus lays out that we're going to walk through for about 14 or 15 weeks. So we're probably about 3 minutes into Jesus' sermon at this point. And this is a kind of reminder for where we're at. You see, we're in the midst of a culture that Jesus has entered that's this legalistic, works-based, morality-based religion that says if you live up to these standards and you keep these morals that everything is okay, that if everything looks great on the outside, then you are living this righteous life that you're called to live. And Jesus comes in to the middle of this culture. It could very well be this culture that we're standing in today. That's very similar to how we see our culture at times as well. But Jesus comes into this culture 2,000 years ago. People begin to follow him as the Messiah. And the first place that Jesus takes them to is this place of self-examination. I know religion is saying this, that if it looks great on the outside, that everything's okay. But Jesus takes them straight to the place of self-examination, of looking at their hearts before God. So this revolutionary movement that's going to change the world, that in 2,000 years later, where we stand today, where millions will have come to know Christ as Savior and Lord, this revolutionary movement starts with Jesus taking them right back to the heart of the issue. What's going on inside their lives? And so he says that God's blessing is on the humble, that God's blessing is on those who hunger and thirst for more of God. Now, with that kind of heart, God's blessing is going to be on those that are merciful, on those that are the peacemaker, that his blessing are on those that realize that righteousness cannot be obtained in and of yourself, that you're only made righteous through a relationship that has changed the inside, that you've been restored to God, changed from the inside out through Jesus Christ, through this presence of God now here on the earth, the Messiah. These are the kind of people that are going to change the world. Week two, we talked about salt and light, that the people that are humble, that hunger and thirst for God, that become the merciful and the peacemakers, that they're going to be the ones that are sent out. And they're going to be salt and they're going to be light into a watching world, these followers of Jesus. So he moves on, and we landed last week when Ben did an incredible job of laying out this passage. But last week, we saw Jesus began to teach with great authority, didn't he? I mean, in this day and time, when someone would begin to follow a rabbi, usually a rabbi would teach like this. He would bring his disciples around, and the rabbi would begin to quote some scripture and begin to say, this teacher says this about this scripture. This teacher says this. This writing says this. But Jesus walks into this moment as the rabbi teaching the disciples, and he begins with incredibly great authority. He says, I say to you, that I've come not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. He speaks with this incredible authority that was actually kind of shaking to the culture. And you see it throughout Scripture in multiple places where it speaks of Jesus' authority in teaching. And this is the look at it, that he speaks not as one speaking about God, but he speaks with the authority as if he is God in human flesh. I'm sure the people of the day were kind of faced with the same dilemma we are today. Was Jesus a madman or was Jesus the Son of God? Was he the Messiah? So Jesus speaks with this incredibly great authority as God in human flesh. And he says this, he says, I've come not to abolish the law. I've not come to take away the law of Moses. The law of Moses was given to the people as guardrails and boundaries for God's flourishing and blessing in their life. I've not come to take away the guardrails and the boundaries. Actually, I've come to step into the guardrails and boundaries and to fulfill the law that could never be fulfilled in and of itself. That Jesus is saying to these people that I'm the greater Moses. I'm the one that's not only going to step into the boundaries and guardrails, I'm going to be the one, because you can't live up to the righteousness, to pay the price that you couldn't pay. We'll go on to see that he is the perfect lamb that sacrificed on the cross for the sins of the world. That anyone who comes, any person from any background or any culture that comes and kneels at the feet of Jesus, that comes and surrenders their life to Jesus, that he comes and makes them a part of this brand new kingdom, this kingdom of God that's coming to be a blessing to the entire world. So that leads us up to where we're at. We're about 3 minutes into this message. Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 26 is where we're going to land today. And as we land in Matthew chapter 5, 21 through 26, Jesus now begins to move into this section of comparison. Over the next 6 weeks, we're going to see these six different comparisons that are going to begin to flow out of Jesus saying, this is a picture of how you can't live up to the picture of the law, but and compares it to this picture. Okay, we're living from the outside in and we'll never be able to live up to the wall, but if you come in and you lean in, you find life in Christ, you give your life to Christ, you become part of the kingdom of God, then from the inside, you can begin to live that out to a watching world. That he'll begin to roll them through these six different examples of when they trust Jesus, of how they can live out the law, the intent, the guardrails of life for God's blessing and God's flourishing. The first one we're going to tackle is murder. First one we're going to tackle is murder. Matthew 5, 21, that's where Jesus takes them right away. And I'm sure the people of the day were kind of like, okay, I got this one, you know. I mean, there wasn't probably too many people in the crowd that day that had actually taken their hands and physically murdered someone. So as Jesus jumps in to this example of not being able to live up to the law, and he lands on murder, you can just imagine their heart is like, okay, he's taking it easy on us at first. The reality we'll see is he's not. Matthew 5, 21, he says, you've heard it said, or you have heard that it was said to those of old. You're going to see that statement six times across these next six sections. Jesus is saying, this is what you've heard. Some of it may be scriptural, some of it may just be the culture of the day, but you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. You see, in this culture, in this day, they believed that as long as their hands were clean, that they hadn't performed the act of murder, that the inward attitude, the heart, was irrelevant. You know, it's like, if everything looks great on the outside, if I've lived up to the letter of the law, then I'm good. But Jesus is leaning in and saying that thoughts and the intent of a heart is just as important in the eyes of God. The attitude is equally as important as the act. And so Jesus takes them to this place of saying, he equates that murder, or Jesus just simply equates murder with anger. Anger is the heart. It's just as condemning before God as murder. So he moves on to Matthew from 21 to verse 22, and he says, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. But whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says, you fool, it's this Greek word that's raka. It's not really translatable into English words. It kind of means you brainless idiot. I mean, it's kind of like the ultimate insult that you could speak into someone's life. He says that if your anger leads you to this place, you'll be liable before council. And whoever says, you fool, you'll be liable before the hell of fire. So Jesus is not only equating murder with anger, he is now saying that murder can lead us towards sin, and sin is a serious issue before God. He's taking them back to that place of the heart of self-examination and saying, hey, anger is just as condemning before God as murder. And now he leads us to the place to say, hey, it is serious before God. You see, practically, he's saying that, you know what, if your words take you to the place where you're acting out in anger to others, just know, practically speaking, you're probably going to end up in court. That's what he's saying. You're going to end up before council. You're going to end up before others and be liable before them. But then he goes on to say, you fool. If you use those kind of words, that it's liable. It's a conduct that is a hell-deserving sin. You see that word hell of fire right there in that passage is the word Gehenna in the Greek. It's the place just outside of Jerusalem. It's the east side of Jerusalem where the burning fires of trash are taken and they're burned up. I would imagine even in that day, if you were poor and you weren't able to have a funeral for a loved one, that's where they'd be taken, to these burning fires of trash and stench. And that's the word that Jesus uses here, that you'll be liable to the Gehenna, to the place of fire. He's saying here that your sin should be seen as serious, not just murder, but anger, murder at the heart level. See, externally, we look like everything is okay, but because you're living to the letter of the law, but at the heart level, you're condemned before a holy God. That's the place Jesus is taking this crowd. I think in our day and time, I think we are so much like them, aren't we? I know for me, it's so easy to just kind of justify harsh words, isn't it? I'm not going to do this, kids, but if I were to bring my kids up here and give them a mic, I'd be actually kind of scared to hear what they would say, you know? Yeah, even in my own heart, in my own life, I'm so quick to excuse harshness, right? To excuse harsh words, to excuse meanness and rudeness. Acting as if my rudeness and my meanness and even harsh words or foul language is no big deal. Jesus is speaking into the heart of them, into the heart of us today, that's legalism. That's legalism. Just as much for us today as it was for them to say, hey, you know what? I may be like that. I may excuse it away, but you know what? I'm better than this person. I'm better than that guy I've seen. I'm better than the guy that I work with. It's that picture of legalism at the heart of our own very own hearts and lives. Jesus moves on in Matthew 5 and lands in 23-26, and he begins to get really practical. He says, and so if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you'll be put in prison. That your anger unchecked, out of control, actually can have consequences, is what he's saying. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you've paid the last penny. So not only is anger something that leads us towards sin and is serious before God, so is reconciliation. Jesus is saying that we can't let those kind of things go unchecked in our life. He's calling us to see that reconciliation takes precedence even over worship, that if there's this kind of struggle and turmoil in your life, to leave the altar of worship and to go and be reconciled. But just imagine how he's speaking this into this crowd 2,000 years ago. Most of the people on this hillside were Galileans. These people lived and worked, and their life operated about a three-day hike away from Jerusalem. So Jesus is saying, hey, maybe you've taken your family and you've made your way to Jerusalem, to the Temple Mount, and you're going to make your sacrifice of worship before God. You've traveled 3 days. You get there. You buy the animal for sacrifice. You have your family along beside you, and you make your way into the outer courts. Now you stand in line, and you're beginning to make your way into the inner courts. And in the midst of that moment of worship, when you experience the loving, faithful God, the holiness and the grandeur of God, you're reminded of a brother or a sister or a friend or someone that has something against you, or you have something against them. He's saying it's as important enough to set aside your sacrifice and go and deal with it. Is Jesus saying in this moment, hey, leave the animal right there on the altar and go travel 3 or 4 days back and come back and now deal with the animal? Probably not. I mean, you're going to see over these next 6 weeks that Jesus works in exaggeration this moment to make this point that reconciliation is vital in our lives, that we need, before we even enter into the presence of God and worship, to check our hearts and to check our motives. The point is this: we must live our lives in such a way that when we come into worship, when we come into this place, that there's no anger between you and your neighbor and your sister or your brother. That's hard, isn't it? That's a hard word. It's hard for me. Sure, it's hard for you. Is it impossible to live out this in our lives, to not have anything against someone? Jesus is saying here that it isn't. In fact, he is here saying that blessed are the humble that come like this. Blessed are the meek that come with hearts surrendered to me. And through me, I can show you the way to be light and salt in the watching world. You see, Paul goes on, Jesus, after that, a guy by the name of Paul comes on the scene and becomes a follower of Christ and begins to take the message of the gospel into new regions and new places. And Paul writes a letter to the Corinthians, and this is what he says kind of about this picture of not being able to live up to the righteousness on our own, but relying on Christ. He says this in 2 Corinthians 5. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, in Christ means that you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, that you've now come under his submission, you've given your life to him, you confessed your sin, he has come and given you life in him. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. That you can live out life in this kind of way, that the old has passed away, behold, the new has come. All this is from God, through who Christ reconciled to us to himself and gave us now the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us now this message of reconciliation, that us who have been restored have now been given the privilege, the gift of becoming restorers and reconcilers in the world that's out there. Therefore, we are ambassadors of Christ. God is making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled. Reconcile those kind of relationships. Realize this, that for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. He's speaking about his son Jesus, that Jesus became sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And what a beautiful passage of scripture. We can't live up to this sin in our own strength, trying to live it out from the outside in, but when we come, we confess, we bow down, we give our lives to Christ, we trust in his righteousness alone, that God comes in and fills us. And Jesus is saying right here in the Sermon on the Mount, and he's saying it to us today, that you can live this out. Not in your own righteousness, but in the righteousness of Christ. You can be changed from the inside out, and you can be sent out as salt and light in the world that God's sending us out to. See, Jesus is calling us to this kind of calling, to examine the heart. God has called us to the work of reconciliation, and that work of restoring and reconciling can change this world. But what keeps us from getting there? As Christ followers, I think we'd all agree, yes, Jason, that's the heart. That's the heart of what I want. But what keeps us from getting there? I think Jesus says it loud and clear. First thing he's going to address is anger. Is anger. What do you think of when I say the word anger? If your mind goes to something within your family or something like that, I think my mind quickly goes to the hundreds of articles that are out there in our culture right now, right? I mean, whether it's a story about a crazy man who's lost his job in Odessa, Texas, who takes a gun and begins to kill random people on the streets, birthed out of the anger in his soul. Or whether it's the hundreds of articles on either side of the political aisle that are so angry in our culture today, right? And that's where my mind goes instantly. We live in an angry time, it feels like. Or maybe it's just because we are so aware of other people's lives and we have so much in front of us that we see the anger of the culture that we live in today. But let's get a little closer to home than that. I mean, I think it's kind of easy to keep it at a distance. What about you? What about me? Where does anger hit in your life? What do you think about when I just simply say anger? How does it affect your life? Let me take you back a few scenes in my life. About 22 years ago, in fact, 22 years ago this weekend, Stephanie and I had our first date. So y'all can celebrate that with me. Come on. Yeah. We've been married for 20, but 22 years ago this weekend was our first date. And Stephanie began college at Dallas Baptist University, and we had known each other for about a year and a half. But we go on that first date, and we went to Chili's just outside of her school at Dallas Baptist, and had a great first date. I mean, we had known each other for a long time, and so I'm pretty sure both of us that first night were even thinking, you know what, this could very well be the person that I married. Had a great first date. We go into our second date, and we go to Barnes & Noble. Y'all remember what a bookstore is? Anybody? You know? We went to a Barnes & Noble bookstore and sit at the coffee table height chairs and sitting there, and I don't have a clue what we were talking about that night, but Stephanie's hands were up on top of the table like this. Just kind of sitting there, and we're talking, and like I said, I can't remember a thing we talked about, but I can remember this emotion just beginning to creep up within me. Jason, you want to hold her hand. I mean, that sounds really cheesy, doesn't it? But guys, you've been there. I mean, you have to admit, you've been in that moment where this is your first time to maybe hold the hand of someone that may be your spouse down the road. And that emotion of sitting there and thinking, you know, I'm not hearing a word she's saying. She's talking, but all I can think about is, do I have enough gumption to reach up and grab her by the hand? So I sit there kind of sweating, palms, I'm sure, shaking, and finally, I get the courage, and I reach up, and I grab her hand, and she didn't slap my hand away. You know? In fact, she probably squeezed my hand, you know, and let me know that that was okay. That sense of emotion, right? The beginning of a relationship, that exhilaration that kind of runs through you at the beginning of a relationship is incredible. Well, let me fast forward you a couple of years. We go forward into marriage about 18 years ago now. Heading into the fall of a year, I'm in my first full-time ministry position, kind of some stress just kind of coming from that, from things that I would do back in those days. I did big choir musicals, so that makes sense. Anybody remember that? I was a worship pastor, and the stress of that was daunting for me at times. Stephanie was in her master's degree, working on her master's degree in counseling, and we were passing like ships in the night. I mean, I would go to work in the day. She'd go to school at night, and we came from two totally different family backgrounds. Stephanie came from a family that, man, they dealt with conflict loudly, if that makes any sense, you know. Just kind of yelled it out, but loved each other and kind of resolved conflict in those moments, and maybe heated moments, but they would get it out. My family, kind of just the opposite. I mean, we didn't see a lot of conflict. If it was there, it was probably swept under the rug a little bit, not dealt with. And so you bring those two families together in the middle of stress, trying to figure out how to do marriage together. And it created a whole brand new set of emotions, right? I mean, the emotions of holding hands, they were long gone. And so we begin in this life of trying to figure out how to bring our lives together and not drive each other crazy. I mean, we would get into these discussions that may start at 9:30 at night, but they go on to 11:30 and 1:30 and 2:30, and I'm fighting for myself to be heard, and she's fighting for herself to be heard. We're fighting as if it's a 10 on both sides. The reality is it probably wasn't. We've probably forgotten what we were fighting about. You know, it was the heat of the moment. And I can remember one night, late in the night, frustrated, not knowing how to deal with conflict much in and of myself, new to marriage. And I was so frustrated, I reached up and put my hand through the door in our bathroom. Give you a little picture of my heart. I wasn't worried about the outburst. I was worried about what people would think when they walked in and saw the hole. You know, that was the situation of my heart. Anger. Outburst. Not knowing how to deal with these struggles, leaving anger unchecked until it overflowed into hurtfulness and difficulty, right? Have you been there? Maybe I described your marriage. Maybe I described your workplace, how you've handled things at time with others. Anger. It is a big issue. It's something that keeps us and hinders us from being all that God's called us to be as a church, to take his salt light into the world on how we deal with anger in our life. The reality is, anger in and of itself isn't sin. I mean, Jesus was angry yet did not sin. We land in Ephesians chapter 4, and Paul says these words. He says, 4:26 and 27, be angry, but do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. So we see here that anger doesn't have to lead towards sin. But yet in our lives, so many times that anger results in hurt and sinful reaction, right? You see, anger is typically a secondary emotion. It's not the root of the issue. It's something that's caused by something else. I mean, anger is kind of like a signal in our lives. It's kind of like the red flashing light on the dashboard of your car, that something else is happening that you need to be aware of. I mean, 2 weeks or 3 weeks ago, I had the opportunity to fix my car for about the fifth time this year. You know, a great friend right here in the church that helped me fix it. I thought I was in good shape. And then I was driving home last week from West Little Rock, and the red light pops on again. That red light is telling me, hey, Jason, there is something that you need to deal with. There's something under the surface that needs to be dealt with very soon. That the purpose of that light is to propel me to action, to cause me to stop, to investigate, and to take action on what's happening in my car. Anger is a picture of that in our lives. There's typically other issues that are at work in our lives, and anger is just the outburst of what's happening in our lives. So let's take a second, and let's just talk through a few of those things and see if you see yourself in any of these. Sources of anger may be this: injustice. And have you ever been the victim of real or maybe perceived injustice? An example of that would be you're driving into Walmart. You're waiting patiently for this car to pull out. You get to where I'm going. They pull out and somebody zips in and takes your parking space. I mean, have you been there? Injustice, right? Or maybe something not quite so funny. Maybe a job that you thought, you know what, this is perfect for me. Yet someone maybe a little less qualified in your mind has that. And it leads to this place where anger can rise up. And when anger is risen up in our life and left unchecked, it leads to harboring of hurt and sinful, leads us to act out in hurtful ways. Injustice. Another one is hurt. I mean, have you ever been hurt by someone else's actions? I think every one of us in this room have to say yes to that. We've all been hurt by unkind words, by the way people have acted towards us, and that's causing us to now act out in hurtful ways, right? I mean, hurt people, hurt people. Have you heard that statement before? That so many times hurt leads us to the place where we are now acting out in hurt to other people. Maybe you find out someone in your workplace is talking behind your back that's affecting your job, that may be affecting what you're doing in the place you are, and it leads you to this place of maybe not even knowing all the information, but now you have anger deep within. You're harboring in your heart. It's leading you to the place of losing sleep or rest. That anger is just soaked within you because of hurt. Maybe it's an unfaithful spouse. Real, legitimate, painful hurt. But that hurt is leading you to now, in anger, act out hurtful ways to your family or to your friends because of the anger left unchecked because of hurtful things in our lives. What about fear? Fear that something has occurred that's going to cause you to be afraid or be fearful of a situation, to use anger to control that situation, to put boundaries around it so that you can't get to that place that you're afraid of. About frustration. This is mine, guilty, right here. Told my kids 17 times not to do that, right? It just leads to frustration. Frustration unchecked leads to that place of hurting others, of acting out of the anger that's within us. So like you and me, hopefully, when we look at a list like this, hopefully you feel like with me, you know what? I don't want to be that way. Man, I don't want that to be me. For those kind of situations that are rising up to lead me to unchecked anger, that leads me to living out in hurtful ways. And I don't want to live that way, realizing this angry spirit within me leads me to do things I don't want to do, to be a person that I don't want to be. How do I handle the anger in my life? How do I resolve this anger? Let's jump into a few scriptures today. Let God speak into your heart in these areas. First of all, we need to discover the root. I mean, what's the root of the anger? If anger is a secondary issue, if anger is this flashing warning light that something else is underneath the surface that is bubbling up, what is the source? What is the root of that anger? Psalm 139, 23 and 30, 24 says this, "Search me, O God, know my heart, test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me and lead me in the way of everlasting." Search for the root, search for the heart level of what is happening so that you understand where the anger is being birthed from. But not only that, secondly, let's receive God's righteousness and love for you, for us. 1 John 3:1 says, "See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are." Listen to this. We all have these inner needs within inside of every single human being created. We all have these inner needs within us for love, for significance, and for security. And we must learn to look to the Lord to meet these kind of needs in our life. We all have built within us this inner need for love. But hear me say today, hopefully across the span of your marriage and of your life, 30, 40, 50 years of marriage, that your marriage is going to fail you at times. Your spouse is going to let you down. Over the life of that marriage, there's going to be moments where each one of us are letting each other down. So if your source of life, your inner need is being met only and solely by the relationships that you're walking into, just know you are setting yourself up for failure. But know this, there is a God that loves you. And that God-sized hole in your heart that you need for love is filled only by a Savior that can come and wash you clean, that can come give you life. For God so loves you, He so loves the world that He sent Jesus to be your Savior and your Lord. Have that inner need of love met, first of all by Jesus, and then your response in those hurtful moments will be so much different. What about for significance? Every one of us in this life are going to have moments where situations slap at our significance, right? Whether it's the loss of a job, the hurt of a friend, where it's going to make us feel less significant in life. Hear me say today, God loves you. God cares for you. God knits you together in your mother's womb. God knows the number of hairs on your head. Zephaniah 3:17 says, God is in our midst. He is mighty to save. He surrounds us with songs of deliverance, and He sings over us His love, that God cares for you. You are significant. 1 Peter 2:9 says, you're a chosen people. If you place faith in Christ, you are part of this people that are chosen, that's royal, that's holy, that's a people that belong to God. Today, realize that your need for significance can be met by a God that loves you, who cares for you, who created you. If we rely on significance from the outer parts of this world, we're going to fall, we're going to fail, and it's going to lead to anger that's unchecked in our lives. What about security? Know that God says this, that He will never leave you nor forsake you. If you've placed your faith in Christ, that nothing can separate you from the love of God. God is our refuge, our strength, our ever-present help in times of trouble. That those needs in every one of our lives, if they're met in the presence of a God that loves and cares for us, that in those moments of anger when they arise, we know where to run and we know where to find life. So discover the root, receive God's love for you. Third, release your rights. Whew, this one's hard. I just have to admit it. This one is so hard. Release your rights. There's legitimate hurt. There's a legitimate pain in our lives that many of us in this room have had to deal with. But God is calling you for your own good, for your own heart. The harboring of that grief and that pain inside of you is hurting no one except for yourself. But when you release your rights, when you hand it over to God, God works in huge ways. Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. So confess your anger before God. Give it over to him in prayer. Here's the hard one. Refuse to hold on to the past hurt by continually releasing those things to God. And that may be a day by day, an hour by hour moment to take that hurt and that pain and have to lay it down at the foot of God and say, God, you're going to have to help me. You're going to have to be my strength. You're going to have to be my source of significance, my source of love today, to continually lay those things down and pray for God to work in the life of the one who's wronged you. Wow. Release the one who's wronged or hurt you into the hands of God. Forgive as God forgave you. Release your rights. Press in to forgiveness. Fourth is restore your relationship when possible. That's the text today. Realize that reconciliation, that God uses that in huge ways in this life, that he comes alongside us and he gives us the ability, because we've been reconciled, to reconcile with others and let that reconciliation overflow Christ's love to a watching world. That the new command I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. By this, all people will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. So we need to overcome anger in our lives. Why? First of all, because it will bring healing to your soul. To let go of the things that push you to that place of anger unchecked. To release them and find everything that you need in God. Because it will heal your soul. But also because once you are healed, as you're set free from that anger and that struggle, God takes you and God sends you out as a reconciler, as a restorer of others' relationships. And God's kingdom comes from heaven to earth through you. You are the salt and the light of the world just by living out what God pours in, by running to him in the midst of the anger and finding everything you need when you lay it at his feet. Let's bow this morning where you sit. Well, let's take a second this morning, just a moment of self-examination. Where has this hit you today? If your head bowed this morning, just take a second and just think, God, what are you calling me to do in response to this? Maybe it's a relationship that needs to be restored. Maybe it's something that you need to just lay at his feet. Maybe there's been anger unchecked time after time and you just need to lay it down. Today, I want to give you the invitation. We're about to go into a song that talks about coming to the altar. And I'm going to be the first one. I'm going to kneel right here by these steps in front of this place. And I want to invite you, if God's speaking into your life today, let's deal with stuff right here, right now, as we come into this place of worship. I invite you, if God's speaking for you, to lay something down, maybe just to kneel at your seat, come join me here at the altar, but let's just make this a moment of surrender to God, that we don't want to be this way, but to not be this way, we need you. So God, we invite you to come meet us in this place. Lord, we want our church to be salt and light in the watching world's eyes. But God, we know that we got to get our hearts in the place where we are usable, where we are surrendered, so you can come and pour in so that we flow out. So Lord, today, Lord, as we examine our hearts, as we lift our hands and our voices in worship, God, take us to the places we need to go. Help us leave everything we have at your feet today. Move forward, God, and trust for your glory.